Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time, this Bible school hour, as each of our people, Lord, can gather together in their classes. We do pray for each of the teachers, Lord, that you would fill them and use them as they present the wonderful words of life to our, in many cases, our young people. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity that we have as adults to sit under the ministry of the Word of God. And we just pray, Lord, that we would have the mind of Christ. We pray that you would encourage each one in divine attendance. Thank you for, again, our visitors. Thank you, Lord, for those who come regularly. Thank you for the many answers to prayer of last week. And looking forward to yet another week to serve you, Lord. Help us to do so faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Let's go and take our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're beginning a doctrine study. And when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and of course, very familiar verse 16, we come to what doctrine, what precious doctrine comes to mind, beloved? Yes, the doctrine of what? Inspiration. See it on the lips of some. Doctrine of inspiration. We're going to, just so I can give proper credit where it goes, we're going to use as resources several works. Of course, ultimately the Bible, obviously. But some theology books, Thiessen's theology, lectures in systematic theology. We're going to use his definition or his manner of description of inspiration. We're going to use that definition in just a moment. We're going to reference Buswell several times. We're also going to reference some of Pastor Cloud's work in his doctrine book that he produced. And trust it will be, as it lines up with Scripture, of course, that it will be an encouragement to you as we look at these things. We, as an introduction last week, we looked at the importance of sound Bible doctrine. Why it's important? Why is it that the believer has to know sound doctrine? Well, it's vital. It's vital for everything. It's foundational. It's foundational. Reading from, again, Mr. Thiessen, Dr. Thiessen, what is inspiration? He says, the biblical doctrine of inspiration. The Holy Spirit so guided and superintended the writers of the sacred texts, making use of their own unique personalities. They wrote all that He wanted them to write without excess or error. And there are other good definitions similar to that that we could have quoted and looked at, but I think that will suffice. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit did. When He inspired these some 35 to 40 men over a period of 1,000 to 1,500 years, probably closer to 1,500 years, when He did so, as He brought together the canon of Scripture, He did not do it in what's called a dictation method, where He spoke to them the very words and made them write it as though they were robotic or robots. Not at all. He worked on their various personalities, and these men were very different. They had different degrees of education. They had different writing styles. They had different likes. They had different interests. And yet, this is one of the blessings of the miracle of inspiration. But I'm going to pick up this thought. This will bless your heart. This reading from now, Pastor Cloud's work. The Bible's unique construction proves that it is the Word of God. The Bible was written by, he says, 40 different authors, representing some 19 different occupations: shepherds, farmer, fisherman, tax collector, medical doctor, king, etc., who lived during a period of some 1,600 years. That is approximately 50 generations. The first 39 books, the Old Testament, were written in the Hebrew language over a period of about 1,000 years. Then there was a 400-year gap when no scriptures were written. After that, the last 27 books, the New Testament, they were written in the Koine Greek language during a period covering roughly 50 years. The writers could not have collaborated because they did not even live at the same time. The product is one book that fits together perfectly and contains no contradictions and no errors. Praise God. There is nothing like it in man's history. It's, of course, a book like none other. And that's true. And so I've asked you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And we see the testimony of Scripture itself. In fact, let's begin reading, though, in verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax, what, beloved? So the world's not getting better? I mean, certainly with all the money that's spent worldwide, I mean, all the dollars thrown at education and healthcare and peace organizations and all the wars that are being fought, surely the world has to be getting better. No, it's not. It's not. We know it's not. It's waxing worse and worse. Now, Paul is talking specifically on the theme of apostasy, and that's true. But the effects of apostasy, the effects of those who will turn their back on biblical truth, is devastational. Look back at the first part of the chapter. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, that's the last days, not of Israel, but the last days of the church, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now think of some of these descriptions. Not going to break down each of these words, not our purpose to do so. But see if this describes the day in which we live today. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. Incontinent means they're unable to control themselves. It's a lack of temperance is what it is. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Oh, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul says, from such people, turn away. Turn away. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he gives us some examples from Moses' day. But then as we jump down to verse 13, he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They deceive many and they deceive themselves. They convince themselves that what they're doing, in many cases, with many of these people, is that they're doing the work of God. That's not new. It wasn't new in Paul's day. It's not new in our day. It was that way even from the very beginning. When sin entered into the world and the corruption upon humanity because of sin. Verse 14, he says to Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is neat. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It's interesting with the word holy there. What does that word mean? Verse 15, holy, the holy scriptures. They are inspired. We're going to see that in verse 16. Yeah. Holy means what? Set apart, right? It means set apart. And that would be untarnished. That would be undefiled, we could say, certainly. Holy, set apart. Set apart. Consecrated, set apart. They're holy scriptures. We've heard that, we've already said it this morning, how the book we hold in our laps, maybe some in electronic form, it's a book like none other. It's a book like none other. And that's true. It's a holy book. It is called the Holy Scriptures. And there's no comparison. Again, we've said it many times, we'll say it again, the Bible doesn't contain the Word of God. The Bible what? The Bible is the Word of God. And so, he tells Timothy, he says that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We know, of course, the influence of his mother, Eunice. We learn her name back in the first chapter of the second letter. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And also, not only his mother, but his grandmother, Lois. Yes, Lois and Eunice. The tremendous godly influence that they had in the life of Timothy. It's tremendous. And of course, Paul gives testimony to that fact. We know that Timothy, his father was a Gentile. We don't learn much about his father. It's possible that his father didn't believe the gospel. Very possible. But thank God for his mother and for his grandmother and the godly influence again that they had on his life. But it was the Holy Scriptures that were able and are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, we've said it before. We realize that the scriptures that Timothy would have had available, that Eunice and Lois would have had available to some degree, were what? The scriptures that had been given up to that point, right? So we know the Old Testament was complete. And it's a tremendous joy that a person can read from the Old Testament scriptures, and they can see their need of a Savior, the fact that they have to repent, that they have to have a change of mind, that God loved them, and that God in the Old Testament tells us that God would send a deliverer, the Redeemer, the Messiah. Didn't know His name would be Jesus until the New Testament. We realize all that. We didn't have all the specifics, but we knew, even from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that one day a Redeemer was to come, and He was going to crush the serpent. He was going to defeat the serpent. And it's really neat, right in that first, with that first generation there, the Lord shows very clearly in a beautiful picture as God Himself took the life of some animals and then made out of the skin of those animals coats to clothe Adam and his wife in those garments. A beautiful picture. Of course, the shed blood. We see the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel. It wasn't the sacrifice itself that saved Abel, but we learn in Hebrews 11, of course, it was faith. By faith, Abel, and so forth. Cain lacked that faith. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that's right. We're told here that Timothy had this faith. Seems to me that he was saved as a child. He became a believer as a child. He had been taught the Holy Scriptures, and they're able to make thee wise unto salvation. Talking about inspiration, it's a set-apart book. It's a book like none other. They're holy scriptures. But also now look at verse 16. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. That phrase means they're God-breathed. The scriptures are God-breathed. Now, inspiration, as with all of the Bible's wonderful doctrines, has been under attack from the very beginning. In fact, we see that all the way back in the garden. Let's turn quickly back to Genesis. Genesis chapter number 3. Now, I realize that Adam was not used of God to pen the scriptures. Moses would be the one used of God to pen this passage. I realize that Moses was not alive, so obviously inspiration involves divine revelation. And indeed it does. Without error. It's inerrant. But I want you to see, even from the very first time when sin entered the world, notice the attack of the devil upon the scriptures, upon God's word. In verse 1 of chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, by the way, we learn about the career of Satan in places like Ezekiel and Isaiah and even some other places. His name first was Lucifer. And when God created Lucifer, he was good. An angel of light. But because pride filled the heart of Lucifer, he rebelled against God, he sinned, and of course, he drew, we believe, a third of heaven's host with him in his sin, the demons, the fallen angels. He wasn't created this way. He fell. He sinned by choice. And so now we see Satan in his fallen state. And he was more subtle than any beast of the field. It says, verse 1 continues, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And of course, verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, he's already trying to deceive her, we know that. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And so, of course, God had said specifically to Adam, don't eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that tree, because if you do, the day you eat it, you will die. Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall what? So first he says, hasn't God said, in the dialogue of demonic agency, didn't God say, how many times does Proverbs say, be careful to cease my son from the, what, how's the verse go? Cease my son from the instruction that causes thee to what? To err. This is something that we realize the woman is already in too far. She has made a terrible decision. She's having dialogue with the devil. And we see that now he outright contradicts what God had said. God did say you would surely die. And Satan says, he shall not surely die. Look at what he says. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so, we see what happens when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we see Satan from the very beginning attacking the Word of God, the truth of God. We see the pride of life, certainly the lust of the eyes. We see the lust of the flesh there, all in that first account. Let's go back to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. Inspiration. God's Word is God-breathed. It's inspired of God. The miracle of inspiration. Now, inspiration covers specifically what? We use the word inspiration sometimes in our language. I was inspired to write that. I was inspired to do this. And there might be a practical use of that word. But when we talk about the blessed doctrine of biblical inspiration, what are we talking about? What are we talking about? Are we talking about the 1611 King James Version? We're not. Now listen, we are King James only by conviction. And God forbid that we use any other of the modern English translations. But inspiration did not extend into 1611. If you have a bulletin, on the back page of the bulletin, you have our doctrinal statement there. And what's point number one say? We believe in the plenary, verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, that they are inerrant in what? The original writings. And that they are of supreme and final authority in faith and life. And you have as a reference there 2 Timothy chapter 3. We could look at Matthew 4, where the Lord says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Also 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, also deals with how the Holy Spirit moved upon men, that manner in which He inspired and brought to pass the canon of Scripture. But the inspiration is pertaining to the Old Testament written in the Hebrew, the New Testament written in the Koine Greek, as we alluded to already this morning. And that's it. When the doctrine of when the canon of Scripture was complete, the doctrine of inspiration was done. In other words, there was no more words that were to be added. In fact, God closes the canon of Scripture with the warning. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 22. We looked at this passage quickly yesterday on the radio program. Revelation 22, God gives a specific warning to those that want to add to inspiration. They want to add to the Word of God or even take away from the Word of God. Verse 18. Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book, in this book. It's a very serious thing to add to God's word. Verse 19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I believe, beloved, in what God is telling us is that one thing we learn is it's an evidence of their lack of faith when people try to do that. Certainly God is not saying I'm going to take away their salvation. It doesn't contradict life eternal. But when people take away from or add to Scripture, what are they manifesting? Are they manifesting their love for God's Word and their utter dependence upon thus saith the Lord? No. They're like the prophet in the Old Testament. He wanted to know what more the Lord would say. His name is Balaam. He wasn't satisfied with the revealed will of God. And so, we see, certainly, at the very least, severe consequences for doing such things, for treating Scripture in that manner. So it's important, it's vital, doctrine that we hold and are clear in this area of what Bible inspiration is. Because if we allow it any room to be otherwise, then we open the door to what? All kinds of false teaching. if inspiration didn't cease when the canon of Scripture was complete, then maybe the Mormons are right. Maybe others who have claimed to have received a vision of God. No, we know it's not right. We know it's not right. Now, we saw a couple words in our first point in our bulletin there, plenary and also verbal inspiration. What are those words? Well, look again at verse 16. Keep reading. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Greek word for Scripture here is the Greek word graphe. And the word means writing. It means book. It means book or writing. And so this is not just the only text we could turn to, but this is one of the proof texts to that blessed doctrine of plenary inspiration. Plenary means what? It means full. It means complete. It means entire. Entire. And that's the Greek word there, graphe. And then when you look at verse 15, let's go back there. We have another word for Scriptures. But it's not the same Greek word. It's not the word graphe. This word is gramma. Gramma. Look at verse 15 again. That from a child thou hast known the holy gramma, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Here, the gramma, it refers to the letter. The letter. Do you remember the description that Christ gave back in the Gospels about every jot and every what? Tittle. Of course, referring to the Hebrew at the time. It's not gonna fail. The word of God is not gonna fail. It's gonna endure forever. The grass withered, the flower faded, but the word of God shall endure forever. Praise God. It's exalted above His name, the Bible is. And it's a tremendous joy. It's a tremendous comfort in our lives. Remember, we talked last week about doctrine. What good is Bible doctrine if it's just up here in our heads? It doesn't do us any good, does it? But we know that the precious doctrine of God's Word, when it's in the heart of the child of God, it's very comforting. It's more than that. It's very strengthening. And it protects us. It's very protecting. It protects us from error. And so Paul talks about wholesome words, words of truth. We see in Scripture the phrases like word of the Lord, thus saith the Lord, the word of God, the wonderful words of life. You can go through Psalm 119, joking around with a family member. We're about to continue our devotions. We're in 1 Kings. and then my son had to take the dog out briefly, as the dog has to be taken out briefly at times. And so we didn't get started. I said, well, in the meantime, turn to this other family member. I said, why don't you go ahead and we'll wait on Caleb. Why don't you go ahead and read Psalm 119? And he didn't know what Psalm 119 was all about. He said, okay, he's flipping through it, finds it. And he starts reading. And he still doesn't know how long Psalm 119 is. And so he's reading. Caleb comes back in. I said, you know, call the family member by name. I said, do you know how many verses are in Psalm 119? He said, no. I said, find out. 176. I said, yeah, 176. And so, but I pointed out to him, I said, you know, every one of those verses, and you guys know, what do we find at least once in every one of those 176 verses? We find a different name or a name of what? The Word of God, the Bible. That's right. And so there's a lot of names in which the Bible gives of itself, and it's very precious. And we learn a lot just from those names themselves, commandments, the precepts, and just all the different words used there. So, yes, it is not only the whole of it inspired in its completeness, but the gramma, the very letter. And this gives us and emphasizes the fact that the Scriptures are verbally inspired. The smallest details of the Bible are from God. And that's a tremendous, tremendous comfort. We know it's without error. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And notice the effect it has in a very practical way, in a very precious way on the believer. Verse 17, I realize Paul's writing to Timothy, a man of God, the preacher, but this truth is true not just of Timothy, it's true of all believers, that the man of God may be perfect, not sinless, though the Bible keeps us from sin. And it cleanses us from sin. All that's true. There's many more wonderful things. But here in the context, verse 17, it's speaking of a maturity. It's speaking of a fullness or a completeness, that the man of God may be perfect. No longer, we could say, a babe in Christ, but they're growing in maturity. And does the believer reach ultimate maturity on this side of glory? Never. Never. We know the Apostle Paul made that very clear. He says, I don't consider myself, in Philippians chapter 3, as having attained or having reached perfection. No, not at all. He says, but I press toward the mark. He is encouraging Christians there to strive for Christ-likeness. And the way we strive for Christ-likeness is to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ. The man of God, verse 17, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, there's a purpose for Bible doctrine. It starts with Bible doctrine. There's a purpose for the Scriptures given to us. They are, as again, we have read in our bulletin, they are supreme and final authority in faith and life. Supreme. Supreme. The Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4. Let's go there. Matthew 4. We quoted it. We referenced it. Let's look at it. Another caller on the station yesterday. She didn't come on live on the air, but she gave the question to Mick. And it pertained, I still can't recall the title of the movie, but basically that somebody called about it last week, and I intended to research a little bit more, and I didn't. But from what I was told on a couple of different occasions, this movie is about I think it's a young man who had a near-death experience. He nearly died. And I don't know if he spent so much time in a coma. I don't know, again, all the details. But the story, from what was reported to me, was, and it's not new, we've heard other stories like this, was they come back, God does a miracle, He restores them back to health, but some people will take that experience of whatever they saw, whatever different sensory experiences they encountered in that very trying situation, things they saw, oftentimes they speak of seeing a light or they different things. But then some of them ignorantly, don't know their motive, but obviously it's not based upon Scripture, they come back and they'll then explain to us about this great experience, and they will in a factual manner say this was an experience from God. And this one story, I guess, goes to the point where this young, I think it's a man, may have been a female, I'm not sure, but that this young person had an encounter with God in heaven and now is back to tell us all about it. That sounds great. That sounds wonderful. And I'm sure it can be presented through Hollywood or whatever producer is responsible for it in such a way that would even cause the strings in our heart to be tugged and to cause us to maybe shed some tears. And to get emotionally pumped up and go on a little emotional roller coaster and feel good about things. But is that how the just are to live? No. The just are to live by what? You tell me. By faith. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we take everything we hear, everything we experience, and we line it up with Scripture, with the Word of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. Look at Matthew chapter 4. It says, in verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You see, with the first Adam, Satan succeeded, but not so with the second Adam. The second Adam, he had no ground to stand. He was defeated by Christ. But notice the way in which the Lord Jesus defeats him as the perfect man, totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, doing the will of God in all measure, always doing those things which pleased his Father. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered, a weakened state, a very weakened state, humanly speaking. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Command that these stones be made bread. Well, Jesus could have done that. But in this case, he would never do such a thing. Ever. Verse 4, what does he say? But he answered and said, it is written. He takes him right back to the Scriptures. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he continues with the next two temptations thrown his way by Satan. He responds, like in verse 7, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then also in verse 10, after the third temptation, then say Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. It is written. And so, back to the radio program yesterday, what we did with that question is we try to take people to the scriptures. And where we went to, we won't go there now, but was 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul had a genuine experience like that, where he was taken to the third heavens. And it says he heard things, I forget the word there, but he was specifically told and he reported that it was not lawful for him to report of those things or to speak of those things. And so we can be sure that God is not working in that manner today. We have the canon of Scripture. But even if it were to have happened, it's not lawful for them to speak of those things that they've saw, that they've seen in heaven. Again, I do not believe that they went to the third heaven. Let me make that clear. But the Bible is sufficient. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's sufficient for every part of our life. Take a moment. We'll pause here. And just think through your mind of some places in Scripture where we see people relying and resting upon what God has said and the way God strengthens them, the way God meets their every need. Think of just some practical ways for a minute. If you come up with one, share it with the group. Pastor Jim?
Peter was expecting to die, sentenced to death, but sound asleep the night before simply because he took Christ at his word. In other words, the promise of Christ resulted in sweet, restful peace.
Yes.
For Peter.
Great, great example.
The same for us, so keep us in perfect peace as our minds are stayed upon him.
Amen. Great illustration. He's referring, Pastor Jim is referring to the account in Acts chapter 12. Let's go there. Acts chapter 12. In verse 1, we read, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This is Acts 12, verse 1. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James, the apostle James, was martyred by the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. It says, then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Passover, literally there, not Easter, but Passover, to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Something else we learn in this passage is the power of prayer, Spirit-filled prayer. The church was praying consistently for Peter. A tremendous blessing. Verse 6, it says, when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter, next two words, was sleeping. Peter was sleeping. Why? How could he sleep? Because he simply took God at his word. He took what Christ had told him. And what we see, we can't see Peter's faith, but what we can see is the evidence of Peter's faith. And child of God, when the Bible says that the just are to live by faith, people can't see your faith, they can't see my faith, but they can tell what you believe. They can tell by the way you live your life whether or not you believe in an all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, and you fill in the characteristic of God. They're infinite number of them, that you believe in the Almighty God and you have that personal relationship with Him, they can tell. They'll see the difference. They won't see you. They'll see Christ in you. And we also know as Christians, we still have that old nature, that we can live out the old man, and we do sometimes. And we have to recognize it maybe the more quickly the next time and realize that that is not the testimony. I mean, what kind of testimony was Peter to these soldiers? He's sleeping. And all of a sudden, he's gone. He's gone. He, of course, does receive when God operated in that manner, a vision, and several miracles took place to deliver him from that prison. And then, of course, we know the account. He goes knocking on the door of John Mark's mother's home, where the church family was praying for him, and they're overjoyed, they're overexcited, where they can hardly believe that it's actually him. You mean believers? Believers can pray and ask God for things, but not actually believe that he's going to answer them? We do that sometimes. And of course, we learn that's not how to pray. We're to pray in faith believing. There's many things in which, just right there, just that one illustration that we learn because of the inspiration of Scripture. Because God chose to God breathe his word and to bring it into its entirety. And we have it today. We live in an exciting day, do we not? I realize it's a tough day. Perilous days. We've read that already. But we have the privilege of, we've said it recently, of having multiple copies of God's Word in our homes. I asked the question out there, how many copies of God's Word do you have in your house? And a lot of people, as far as I know, they couldn't answer the question. I couldn't tell you. We have a number of copies. And we know that that was not always the case. Not every believer, even today, has copies of God's Word. You guys know the testimony and the ministry there of Pastor Rick Searles. And they're working right now on not so much the translation of it, but on the... Give it to me again.
Revision.
The revision, thank you. The revision of the New Testament to those there in Southern Palatine. Because they want to give... Some of those folks have been... Some of those village people have been saved, but they don't have a copy of God's Word. Can you imagine that? They're saved, but they're not able to feed upon God's Word. And it's only when the other believers are able to make their way up the jungles to those villages, very, very taxing and very dangerous situation, we know, with the Muslims out there in that territory and the harm that they're causing many, not just there, but in other parts of the world. But that's their situation. And there are many believers like that. There have been many believers of previous generations like that. So I know we probably take for granted, but thank God for the fact that we have His Word. Now, we have a faithful translation of it in our language, and we thank God for that. We'll talk next week, Lord willing, still on the topic of inspiration, but we have many that deny the Word of God. We're going to spend the next 45 minutes next week, Lord willing, on just several blessed proofs of Scripture. Now, at the end of the day, a person might very well deny the Scriptures, and we can't do anything about that. We can pray for them, we can tell them the truth, but they're going to make their own decision. There's going to be scoffers. There are, there were, and there will be. But, beloved, this is a book that is precious. And when you see things, for instance, what Job says, just a couple things. What Job says concerning the fact that there's life in the blood. Just that one thing. Life in the blood. I think it was Job. Maybe it's somewhere else. And we'll look at that next week and some other passages. Of course, he also says that the world is what? It's a circle. It's round. It's not flat. But back to the fact that there's life in the blood. How many through that bogus practice of doctors, they would, what's it called? They would let out the blood, because the blood was tainted. People had blood diseases, even, you know, in previous generations. And I guess President Washington, it's possible history tells us that he died from such an attempt to cure him from whatever disease he might have had. But that is not the way that people are cured from such things, is it? But that was the thought of men, well-meaning men, I'm sure, during many generations. And now, thank God for the ability to do things like transfusions and other things. But what does the Bible say from probably, by the way, Job, probably the oldest written book of the Bible? It says there's life in the blood. Job talks about springs in the deep parts of the ocean. It wasn't just until modern times that scientists discovered freshwater springs. And if God's Word, the oldest book written in the Bible, speaks of that. We can just go on and on and on about the testimony of Scripture itself, the fulfilled prophecies and all that. But again, Satan is busy about trying to deceive and people have free will. But thank God for the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for some of these men that we could reference some of their works, Lord, that and share with the people today. We thank you, Father, for the Scriptures, for the Word of God. We're thankful, Father, for the inspiration of your precious Word and that we have it. Lord, help us to treat it even the better, Lord. We take it for granted. At least I know I do. And Father, we don't study it the way that we should. And we don't read it the way that we should. We don't meditate and memorize it the way that we should. Help us, Father. Help us to do so more. Help us, Father, to have a greater hunger and a greater thirst after righteousness. We thank you, Father, for that desire that you've given us. Even the desire to learn God's Word and to study God's Word and to obey God's Word and to apply God's Word. All of those are desires not from within, but they're from above. And we thank you, Father, for that. I thank you for these people. I pray your blessing upon them. We pray your blessing upon this study as we continue. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.